It's good to see everybody. And again, I miss this time when we're together. So school finished up for me on Friday. Graduation happened. The last day for the kids was Thursday. And we all got a chance to kind of do some teacher stuff on Friday, clean the rooms up, shut everything down, get the grades in. And Carrie asked me on the way out, when she got home, she goes, "Well, are you feeling it yet?" And I said, "What are you talking about?" She goes, "Are you feeling relieved? It's over." And I went, I think it's going to take a little while. It just says, it takes a while for it to sink in. She asked me the other day, "Are you happy and glad that you're done with your master's program?" I said, "It really hasn't sunk in yet." So I don't know what it is, if it's getting older or whatever. It just takes a little bit longer to realize when things are done. However, life isn't done, is it? We have a lot of stuff to do, don't we, JD? As we get older, it seems like less and less time, right, to get things done. Well, this weekend we honor and celebrate and remember those that sacrificed their lives, either on the battlefield, in wars, or as a result of military service. And we honor those men and women faithfully with flags and parades. But I have a question I want to ask you and start with this sermon today. Can you live without to-do lists? Can you live without to-do lists? And what does that got to do with what I just said? Well, we're busy people. We're busy people. We have things we can celebrate and honor all the time. But we have to-do lists. And sometimes we can get fanatical about our to-do lists, where our to-do lists become our lives and our focus for everything. I had a guy I worked with in one of the tech businesses I was at. And this is no joke. When you walked up to his desk, he had a little notebook out, and he picked up, as soon as you start talking, I'd say, "Hey, you got a second?" He'd grab the pen, and he'd write down in his book exactly the time. He'd look at his watch and write down the time, put the pencil down. We'd talk, we'd get done with business and whatever we're discussing, and he'd pick the pencil back up, and he'd record that time. And I thought, this guy's just, is he being a jerk, you know, or is he kind of giving me a message here that he's more important than me? I don't know. But then I realized later, I found out that he was trying to do a time study, because he was talking to his boss and he was complaining that where he was located and where he was sat in this big bullpen area, everybody was interrupting his work and he couldn't get anything done. He was that one of those people that everybody came to. He's the guy that had an answer for everything, and he knew where all the bodies were buried, and he knew how to point you in the right direction. But he couldn't get anything done because he was doing everything for everybody else. And so he was doing this time study. And I always thought of that as the perfect to-do list. Because do we ever want to stop helping people? Do we ever want to stop being help to others that are in need? Some of the times we joke, husbands, how many of you have the honey-do lists at home? Wives and honeys, how many of you give your husband without their asking the honey-do list? Trish has got her arm up. We are never too old for honey-do lists, right, Rick? No, I appreciate she made her cookies. And I heard something kind of through the back channels that you love when she makes the cookies, don't you, Rick? Why do you like it when she makes the cookies? Because she gets to share. So those are great to-do things, but we can get obsessed with this to-do list thing. It's part of our vernacular. It's part of our language. It's like there's jokes about it. There's comedians make money talking about to-do lists, and we talk about to-do lists all the time. So whenever I've joined something or begun to be part of something, whether it's the military, college, the Kiwanis Club, teachers, a major corporation, there's always that initial, what do I have to do, period, right? You come to church. What do you have to do here? What's the right way to do things, right, Rhoda? Where do I sit? What do I do? Do I have to say anything? And we become a culture of doing. So much so to the point where we very easily, in our list of priorities of things to do, we can reprioritize life. And depending on the season of our life, things become more important than spending time with God. Very easily. We have soccer. We have sports. We have activities. We have family things. We have vacations. It used to be you didn't have sporting events on Wednesday nights or on Sundays in school, because that's when church had midweek service, and you certainly didn't do it on Sundays, but everybody's doing it now. Now, I understand when weather's out and you got to do sectionals and the ending of the year stuff, but even regular season stuff, we can become so obsessed with getting things done that our priorities get out of whack. And so what I want to talk to you about today is this thing called doing. What am I supposed to be doing as a Christian? You ever ask that question? If you came to Christ later in life like I did, one of the first things that intrigued me was I walked into church, I said, okay, I'm a member now, or I've joined a club, I gave my life to Jesus. What am I supposed to be doing now? And because Terry, what that means is if there's something that I'm supposed to be doing, guess what? There's a whole bunch of other things that I'm not supposed to be doing. And I want to get these right, but I want to avoid those. And sometimes there are churches and religious groups and religious organizations that make what you're not supposed to do the biggest list they've got. They put more focus on don't do these things and not focus on this. That's wrong. When you look at the Bible and you read what the Bible says, and that's what we're going to talk about today, we ought to know what God wants us to be doing. Amen? Why are we doing this if we're not knowing what God wants us to do? We joined this club, in the Navy we used to call it the Canoe Club, jokingly. When I joined the military, I did so willingly. Not all people did. Some were, through the Selective Service, they kind of got their number came up, as they say, and they didn't have a choice. I chose to join the military. And when I chose to join the military, I chose to change my life. And the very first day you get off the bus, you go to boot camp, you show up and you start getting yelled at, screamed at, they throw everything around and dump all your stuff out, is they start teaching you about what you ought to be doing. But you're not doing it the way you want to do it. You're doing it the way the military wants you to do it. And for those of you that have had a job, most of us have had jobs in here, you get along better with the boss when you're doing things the way the boss wants you to do things, right? In fact, you're going to have that conversation with HR real fast if you walk up and say, well, I want to do it my way. That doesn't last very long in the world, does it? So the question is, if we're so worried about that in the business world, we're so worried about that in the marriage world, we're so worried about that in the sports world, about what we ought to be doing, ought we not to be concerned about what we ought to be doing as Christians? If God is number one in our life, or should be number one in our life, let's start with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we honor and remember those this weekend that have fallen on the fields, or out at the seas, or in the air, defending our freedoms and defending our culture and our communities, and our families and our lives, Lord, we give thanks. Remember them. We honor them with our thoughts and our prayers, not only those that paid the ultimate sacrifice, but for the families that paid for that sacrifice at home. There are families that have been torn apart and families that have been lost because of those acts of kindness and service. Father, we're thankful that we have a community that's got rich history and cemeteries where we honor the fallen and remember their service. Father, we thank you for what your son Jesus Christ did for us on behalf of just how much you love us and care for us. He willingly died on the cross and gave his life for us. What a great model that all of us should be modeling in our own lives. No greater thing that we can do than to love our brothers and sisters by laying our lives down for those that we love. Father, be with us this morning. Guide us as we open scriptures. We're thankful that we have a church and a church family that we can celebrate together with. Thank you for Carrie and her heart for kids and watch over them as they celebrate downstairs. Father, for those that are online listening in, we pray for them as well. We're thankful that we have technology and that we can record these things and share your words wherever we can be heard. Father, thank you for this morning. It's in your son's most precious name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and put up the first slide. What am I supposed to be doing? If you walked up, if somebody walked up and said, I'm interested in becoming a Christian. I'm not a Christian, I'm a sinner. My life has been terrible. I've got problems, I've got issues. And I want to take that step of faith. What do I have to do? I think most of us could say, well, let's share the good news. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about the sacrifice. Let's talk about giving our life willingly to Christ. We can do that. But then what do we do afterwards? What do we do after we accept Jesus? What are those things that we ought to be doing as Christians? You hear me? I hate to say this. I'm joking because I don't want to joke as a pastor, but it's almost comedic where people in religious institutions come up with these really great religious sounding things, really great situations and circumstances and programs and opportunities. And they're doing it because the church down the street did it. Or that's the way it's always been done. Or that's the latest and greatest new thing from the booksellers. You got to be doing this. You got to do it this way. What I want us to understand and what I believe in my heart of hearts is our first priority is we need to be doing what God tells us we ought to be doing. And start there. Because here's the truth. It's different for everybody. Pat, you like a certain team that's green and yellow. I like a team that's blue and silver. But we're brothers in Christ, are we not? What we do for God is different for you and different for me. Different from Roger, different from anybody in here. But we can do things collectively together. The challenge is, why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we doing the things that we do? Why is our church doing the things we do? Why is the church down the street doing it different than us? Why do we have so many different churches? Your head can just go, poof. What am I supposed to do? First, next slide, please. In our reading today, we're going to be in two places. John chapter 8 and Brenda's favorite verse, Romans 7, 14 through 21. But I have something I'd like to read to you first. In his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley writes that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that, quote, we can add Christ to our lives, but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. He goes on to say this, it is revival without reformation and without repentance. We accept Jesus. We like that idea. We like the idea of eternity. We like the idea of having sin and problems and having help and getting things done. We like the fellowship. We like these religious things. We like church. We like the fellowship. We like the idea that people are praying for us. But are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to count the costs? And that's the other part of the shoe. What are we supposed to be doing? Because it'd be real nice to just say it's all given freely. But the Bible tells us to whom much is given, much is expected. God has given us his son on our behalf so we can have eternal life at the cost of his son's life. And it wasn't free. As Carrie just told us, it wasn't free. And as a result of that gift, he expects us to be doing some things. And there's nothing worse, like I said earlier, than getting into any job or situation and you think you know better than anybody and you're going to do it your way and you get the call from HR. What are you doing? Your boss told you to do this. Why are you doing this? It's always best to be as clear as possible. It's always best to have, I would call them sets of expectations or standards. What are those for a church? What are those to be a brother and sister in Christ? Trish, what do we ought to be doing? You were baptized. I baptized you faithfully right over here.
That's why I'm here.
Amen. You did one of the things we're supposed to be doing. That's awesome. But is there a list? Is there a place that we can go to that, Stan, I can point out, I bet you $10 without asking very hard. You have a list in your head that you go through when you pull the boat out to get in the water, don't you? You have a list, that to-do list. You know the things? And Judy's over here laughing. She's going, oh, yeah. And you do that. Why do you do that? Why do you have a list? So I heard prevent problems in case I forget. That's what to-do lists do for us, don't they? They keep us out of trouble, right, Roger? Especially when we say, yes, honey, I'll do that. I'll get to it. Yep, I get it. It's a reminder. Keeps us out of trouble, right, Marcia? We even have them at work. The boss said to do this. We have rules and expectations. Trish, you work in a hospital. And if you didn't follow those rules and those standards, oh my gosh, like in the aerospace and the military, the lists are endless, aren't they? Brenda, what did you do at Sarah Booth? You had, what was that committee you were part of? She was the rule maker. What's that old saying? It's not the... That popped a thought in my head. It's not who wins the vote, it's who counts the votes, right? It's not who follows the rules, it's who makes the rules. No, that's only... You did a valuable service for the hospital. You set standards. Lonnie, you've been a law enforcement officer. Did you have to follow some rules? And you make some rules. Fortunately, it wasn't Lonnie's list of rules. They were probably in collusion with things that were already established law, correct?
Absolutely, and doing the will of the sheriff.
Amen. So, all these to-do lists, we have a bunch of them. Jacob, you were at university recently, and when you lived on the campus, what did they give? What was that thing you had to do right at the last day or the last days before you could leave? Your checkout list. You had to follow it and get marked off. We have these lists everywhere. Everywhere. Pastor Rick Warren said this. Pastor Saddleback, one of the biggest churches in California, said this. We are human beings, not human doings. That's on your outline. That's a good one. Now, whether he originally said that, I've seen lots of people attributed this saying or something similar to that. But I thought that encapsulated the mess. We are human beings, not human beings. Doings. Sometimes life feels like all I'm doing is chasing my tail. Ever feel like that? You got so much to do. You're doing. How many jars of jelly did you put out this yesterday, Nancy? Kelly, Kenny, how many jars of jelly did you put out yesterday?
Just one, yeah.
Just one? Those puppies lead a lot. Those cardinals are blackbirds, right? Orioles? They love to eat the jelly. He's got his to-do list. He's on call. Those birds are going to come over and, you know, riot if Kenny doesn't bring out the jelly. No, I'm only kidding. We have to-do lists all the time. So here's what I know. We can become enamored with our doings and not be satisfied with being. What is that? It almost sounds altruistic. It almost sounds kind of Far Eastern-ish, what we're getting at here. But we need to be comfortable with being and not be so focused on our doing. And I don't ever want us to become a church where it's so focused on the doing that we can't learn to be who we're called to be, the being part. So next slide, please. Seasons of life. This is just my 50,000 foot level. The Bible talks about this a lot. And in one particular case, I love the story of Moses. Put it up. Moses had three seasons of life. He was one birth through 40, approximately. He lived in Pharaoh's house in Egypt. He floated down. His mom put him in the raft, floated him down the river. Pharaoh's daughter found him, brought him into the king's house, the Pharaoh's house. And he lived a life of luxury. He had everything. He was the top dog. He was in the family. And he was Jewish. Then he went out and killed somebody. And when he killed somebody, he left. From about 41 to 80, he split. He was so embarrassed and afraid, he ran out. He became a shepherd. That was the second season of his life. And then the third one was when God finally said, "Get over here. I'm not done with you." Approximately 80 years of age. And for the next 40 years, he led the Jews out of Egypt, around the desert, to get them out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. Three seasons of life. They don't call them seasons, but that's kind of how it's broken down biblically. Now, let's look at our lives today. This is, again, this is not meant to be perfect, and it's not meant for exactly to be right. Go ahead and put it up. Us. Last night, I was at Tuscola, and we saw the kids graduate. Do you remember your graduation? Do you remember thinking at the day you were sitting in the chair before you got your diploma what you'd be doing 40, 50, 60 years later, sitting in a church listening to some pastor talk about this? I was worrying about what I was going to do the next day. You know, was I going to survive that weekend? You know, I wasn't thinking about that, okay? We get to 1 to 18, we're growing up, we're learning to be independent, maybe thinking about our careers and futures. Some of us are learning the family business. From 18 to 40, that season is college, work, marriage, and raising a family, typically. 41 to 70-ish, whatever that means, we're working towards retirement. And then I kind of tongue-in-cheek at the end there, I said 70-ish to question mark, enjoying life. That's kind of what we're told. That's kind of like what we're taught, to go do this. This is what life looks like for us here in our first world country. This is kind of tongue-in-cheek. Because, interestingly, we ought to be enjoying life the whole way in everything that we do. We ought not to have to wait to it to the end. So let's read some scriptures. Here's what's going to happen. I've got the two places, the one in John and the other one in Romans. And I'm going to read this for you. I didn't put it up because there's a bit of verses. But it's kind of like, to me, it's a bookend. The first one is the famous time where Jesus is talking to a bunch of Jews. And he's looking them right in the face and he's telling them, your father is Satan. You're going to kill me. And they're challenging him and arguing with him. So that's the context of part one. The second set of verses I'm talking about is Brenda's favorite section of verses, when Paul is talking about our sinful natures and what we do and what we don't do and what we want to do. So let me read John chapter 8 first, starting in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? And Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. You're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you that what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come here on my own. God sent me. They were challenging him on who he was and what he was saying. And he's saying, if you're truly from my father, you would know who I am. And what they had done is they had gotten so enamored with their to-doing, their religious trappings and their religious activities, that they couldn't even see God's son in their presence. They had gotten hardened hearts. They had gotten blinded. And what I'm afraid of personally, as your pastor, is that our church becomes so busy and so enamored with the things that we do that we stop seeing God. I want to hear when I get to heaven, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear, but you didn't even hear me. You didn't even see me. I don't want us to grow on the fact that it's because of the programs and it's because of raising money and being the big kid on the block and building a staff and building buildings. I don't want to do that if it's not because God is the center of all that we do. I don't want us to walk around like this. I don't want to walk around like this. The things we ought to be doing are from God. That's our top priority. And that's what Jesus is telling them. The second part that we're going to read is in Romans 7. So Brenda, please hold your laughter. I love this section. How many of you will identify with this? Just listen. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14 to 21. We know what the law, this is Paul talking. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. We could stop right there and preach on that for a couple months. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know what that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, that I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. On the first hand, Jesus is over here telling these Jews who their fathers are, who their hearts are on, who they're following. They're saying, we're Abraham's kids. We got it all right. We got it figured out. But basically, Jesus is telling them, it doesn't matter. That's not good enough. Your bloodline by itself is not good enough. Yes, you have the seeds. Yes, you should have the training, but you should have the knowledge. And then over here, Paul's describing himself. I do the things that I don't want. I do the things that I do, not because I know I should not be doing it, but because of sin in my life. We can become so focused on the things that we ought to be doing, but then we look over here and there's a shiny star, shiny squirrel, shiny distraction. And Satan loves to distract us, amen? He finds ways to distract us and take us off the path, off the direction that God wants to do. We can be so enamored with doing things, even religious stuff, which is what Paul's talking about here, that we miss God's Son. I don't want to be part of a church like that. I hope you as a brother and sister in Christ don't want to be so caught up in the doing part that we forget about the being part, which is to be a brother and sister in Christ. And that's the warning that Paul's talking about here. We got this battle, this spiritual battle going on, because I know what I'm supposed to do, but then I start doing this stuff over here, and it's sin in my life. So, next. He gave us our marching orders. The question by now you ought to be asking, Pastor, what am I supposed to be doing? What am I supposed to be doing? If you have your outline, we're going to be talking about these things right here. What prompted this thing, I heard a couple sermons online. Alistair Begg is a good one. He talked about being a fickle believer, a fickle disciple. What he's talking about is people who come to church and love to do all the religious stuff, love the prayers, love the trappings of church, but they're not listening to God. God's not the center of their life. And that's the people that Jesus was talking to, the Jews. You love the religious part, you love to follow the law, and you love the law more than you love God. Don't be that way. That's what he's saying. And then I hear Henry Blackaby, who wrote the book series Experiencing God, one of the most best-selling discipleship books out there, and he says very clearly in there, you can write this one down, God is under no illusion to bail you out from your bad choices. He's under no illusion or obligation to bail you out of your bad choices. I've had people come to me at church and say, well, I prayed about this, and I did this, and I lived this, and I did this, and I've been praying for God to get me out of this or bail me out of this, and I just simply have to go, why? Maybe God's teaching you something here. When I came to Christ later in life, there were already things in motion. I'd been married and divorced. I had a career, and I don't remember, because I wasn't a believer, I can almost say this 100%, God wasn't in that. God wasn't in my first marriage. He wasn't in my first job. He wasn't in my career choice. He wasn't in the places I went to the university. He wasn't where I lived. I was just experiencing life, bouncing off of things, and I was doing the things that we're expected to do. Many of us are in that boat. Many of us are living with the circumstances of our life because of the choices we made back here, and we're wondering why God is not showing up over here. So, does that mean I have to stop and ask God before I do anything? That's not what I'm saying. I'm married now. I have kids. I have responsibilities. I have property. The grass doesn't stop growing, does it, Kenny? You got to mow it. You got to feed the cardinals. You got to feed the blackbird. You got to do whatever. But we have things that are in place that I think many of us would, if we honestly evaluated it, we did not include God in the decision about why we're doing what we're doing. God is under no obligation to bail you out of your bad choices or when you didn't include him in the choice in the first place. Sometimes he lets us work through those things in life, but he teaches us something. He says, now I'm over here. Remember my little pictures. I always do this. I'm standing right here today, right, Roger? Are you tired of this part yet? I know I'm right here learning, right? Marsha, I'm right here. But this is where God wants me to be. That journey right there, that sanctification, I'm learning. I'm growing. Now, what do I do with all the things that are in place in my life that I really can't get rid of or can't change? I got kids. I got responsibilities. I got bills. Okay, so then we pick this up. We come to Bible study. We come to fellowship. We hang out with other Christians, and we start hearing about the experiences of life that others can teach us. And hopefully, if it was a mistake, we don't do the mistake again. We grow. We learn from those things. There ought to be a difference in our lives. If Paul was sitting here or Louis was still sitting here, I'd ask him, how big is our God? Does our life represent and show the world that we serve a huge God? Or are we so consumed and caught up in our problems or the problems of the world that the people just look at us and go, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. Why should we become Christians? People ought to look at us and see light and see hope. Not see, please don't, let me be very careful how I say this. We're not exempt from problems. We're not exempt from circumstances. We still will have troubles in life. But how we respond to them and how we deal with them is what's the light to the world around us. Because the world doesn't have hope, people. The world just thinks we're heading towards a hole in the ground. They're not heading to eternity with Jesus. So what can we show them? What should we be showing them? We serve a big God. We serve a God that parted the Red Sea when the Jews needed to leave. We serve a God that had somebody create a boat with all the animals that need to be saved and the people that could be saved and saved them for humanity's sake. God is a God that's so big, he destroyed a whole city and had people leave. 40 years walking around the desert to the promised land. And he was teaching the whole time. We serve a huge God, people. But Jesus gave us our marching orders. What should I be doing? If you don't do anything else but remember this part, this is what Jesus told us. It's not me, not Pastor Rich, not the latest, greatest church pastor down the street. Let's listen to what Jesus says we ought to be doing. First, in Matthew 22, 36 to 40, teacher, which is the greatest commandments in the law? And here's Jesus' response. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. I can't tell you how many times I preached on this. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbors as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It'd be real nice if all it was Stan, you just got to love God. Or love Judy, or whatever. I know you do. And then you got to just think about loving your neighbors, you know, just whatever. These are action steps. Love the Lord your God. How do we do that? Love your neighbor as yourself. How do we do it? Those are action steps. Jesus is telling you exactly what we're to do. Those are the two greatest. That's it. Forget everything else. These two. That's the first two. And then the third one is this. 28:19, the Jews tried to trip him up again. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. There's that word again. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. His disciples asked him, what do you want us to do? And he already told them, love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And go make disciples. That's it. Show me anything else in here from Jesus' own lips that talks about what we ought to be doing as a church or what you ought to be doing as a fellow believer. There's a lot of other action steps or subsets of this, but these are the big, big guys. So, next. He spells it out. These are the things that I kind of want you to write down. Go ahead, next. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go and make disciples. We covered those. Here's the hard question I want you to ask. Because you need to ask this question. If you leave here today and you don't ask yourself this question, please do it. Write it down and think about it. Hard question. Go ahead. Are we following God's directions? So there's things that are in place in my life because I made prior choices before God. Maybe not bad choices, maybe good choices. But I'm dealing with those circumstances because of those choices. And I know God wasn't in it. But I'm having to deal with that. I'm living life. There's things going on, actions, activities. From this point forward, what do I do? Love God with all my heart and all my soul. Love my neighbor as myself. And go make disciples. Well, but pastor, that I got to sell this property. Okay, what should we do? Love God with all your heart and all your soul. What does that look like? Practically speaking, it means you put God first. In all your steps from that point on, once you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, God needs to be first in all that you think, all that you do, all that you say from this point forward. You can't do anything with already what's gone or what's past. But you can take care of the circumstances as a result of it. So what does this practically look like? Well, I want to move. I'm just using this as an example, please. Don't get worried. I'm not moving. But you might say to yourself one day, I want to move. I've got to move. I want to be closer to the grandkids. I want to do this. Okay? Run it up the flagpole with God. What does God say? Are you listening for God's voice? Are you listening for his direction? Or I have these assets. What do I do with them? What do I do with this? Or God has blessed me. What do I do with this stuff? Well, I'm just going to give it away to this. Ask God first. Put God first. There ought to not be any surprises. Once you have this in your life, in the truth, it's a matter of really just prioritizing. Do you put God first? Does your life show that? Do you believe that God will give you the direction that you need? Are we following God's directions? Are the things that I'm doing from God? It sounds like a very basic, simple question, but just ask yourself this. How do you spend most of your day? We sleep. That's a good chunk of it, 8 hours. Okay, I have to work. Most of us have jobs, or a lot of us do. So we got to do all that stuff. Where do I put God in the midst of all that? How much time do I set aside for God? How much time do I set aside for prayers? How much time do I set aside for fellowship? How much time do I have just for listening? And am I including God in my choices, in my questions, in my asks? How much time am I wasting listening to the garbage on the internet or on my smartphone? How much time am I wasting listening to the talking heads on TV that don't know this truth and they're not speaking truth? How much is my mind being polluted by the world around us? Do I really put God first in what I do and what I say? This is one of those things. Don't ask the question if you don't want to hear the answer, because he could very quickly tell you, get rid of this, drop this. But if we don't ask the question, we're never going to hear God's voice. Next. What are we to do? What are we to do? Here's the five blanks on your outline. Number one, if you haven't, if you're walking up there, somebody says, what am I to do? How do I get hope in my life? Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the first thing. It all starts there. You can't do two through five unless you start at number one. 99.9% of the problems that we have in our world is because we don't put Christ first in our lives. The other 0.1 I'd say is because of Satan stirring the pot. We get ahead of God. We don't hear God. We do what we think God wants us to do, but we haven't put God's voice in the equation. So number one, start there. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, is he number one in your life? Number two, seek and embrace the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when I leave, I'm going to send you a helper. The helper only helps when we allow the helper to help. Right, Mert? That sounds kind of funny, but it's true. Sometimes we push the Holy Spirit away. We don't listen for the Holy Spirit. We don't ask. That's the seek part. And then when I jokingly call it the green burrito thing. We get that sense of, this is what God wants me to do. Run it up the flagpole. Wait until you have affirmation this is God's voice. Don't get ahead of God. Get some counsel from brothers and sisters in Christ. Embrace it. Number three. Be obedient. If he says to go, go. If he says stay, stay. If he doesn't give you an answer, don't do anything. Wait. That's hard for us to do. We want action. We want to do our to-do lists, even in our churches. But I know people that if they're not doing something, they're not busy. They create busy. Do you know that? There are people in our midst, maybe you, I don't know. We create busy because we don't want to look like we're not busy. We like the busy. We like the busyness part. That's not God's best. God wants us to be in his presence, waiting, praying. And the only way we can do that is by being obedient to him. Number four, be sanctified with the help of the Holy Spirit. Being sanctified is that little thing. I keep doing this. Here I am today. Here's where we all are today. Wherever you're at, you're here. And then over here is where God wants to take you. That's sanctification. He's moving you from A to B. What does that mean? It means you might need to make some changes in your life. It might mean that you need to be more involved. It might mean you need to let go of some things. It might mean that you need to pick your Bible up more. It might be whatever. I'm not creating a new to-do list for you. What I am doing is saying, stop and listen. Be sanctified with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide you. He will direct you. Flip your sheet over. God is under no obligation to bail you out of your bad choices. Write it on the back, somewhere big. Just because I'm here and I've accepted Jesus Christ and I'm doing these things and I'm praying and I'm being obedient doesn't mean I'm listening. Doesn't mean I'm asking the question. Doesn't mean I'm not going to make mistakes. We will make mistakes. And then number five, get rid of the yeast in our lives. We just talked about this morning. The Passover celebration for the Jewish people was when the Jews were told that they had to paint their doorposts with blood, the blood of the lamb, the sacrificed lamb, and the angel of death would pass over their house. That's where Passover came from. And when that happened, their male children at home would be saved. And it was true. God said, do this and I'll protect them. Those that didn't, their children died. The male children died. In honor of that celebration, they practiced this thing called Passover. And part of the celebration, because I got a Jewish family, I saw this happen. I would go over to my grandma's house, which was a Orthodox house, and every time when Passover came, she was taking stuff out of the cabinets. She was taking stuff out of the refrigerators. She was taking the furniture and covering it all up. She was taking the beds apart. The purpose in this, in their mind, was to look for those little pieces of yeast or sin. That's the symbolism here. Because yeast is what causes your bread to get moldy. Yeast is also what causes your bread to rise. Yeast turns into sugar if you want to make beer. But all that to say this, the Jews knew that yeast, which is a very small thing, sin, can get into your life and corrupt it. And so the symbolism for the Jewish people also with Passover is to get rid of the yeast. We were joking this morning, do you know what matzah is? We do it for sometimes for communion. Matzah is unleavened bread. You can go buy it at the store. Not all stores carry it. Look for it in the international section. I love matzah. I have matzah on my shelf that's been open for 3 years. I'm not going to serve it to you. Don't worry about it. But it doesn't go moldy. It doesn't get stale. I take it out, get a sheet, break it into pieces, and slather it with butter, and I love it, or peanut butter. Matzah does not go bad. That's God's bread he gave to the Jewish people when they needed it in the desert. It doesn't go bad. The symbolism is incredible. There's stripes in there. There's holes in it. It's the symbolism of Jesus upon the cross. It's an amazing historical analogy. Matzah. Get rid of the yeast in your lives. What does that look like practically? Some of us should go home, turn everything off, turn the TV off, put the books down, put the phones away, and just get into some private time with God. And just shut up. Can I say that? I need to shut up sometimes. I'm talking a lot, not just here, but we got 2 ears and 1 mouth. There's a ratio there. We need to stop and listen for God. We need to look for the opportunities to get rid of the yeast in our lives. And some of us have some yeast. We need to get rid of the things that are distracting us, things that are bothering us, things that are taking up our time. And it can be hard, people, because it looks good. It can look good. It can look beneficial. It can look like, you know, we ought to be doing this. And there's nothing harder than saying, you know what, I've done this forever, for a long time. I think it's good. God, do you want me to keep this in my life? And he might tell you no. Get rid of it. But don't ask the question if you don't want to hear the answer either, as I always say. Some of us have some unhealthy practices in our life that we need to get rid of. Pizza. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Seek and embrace the Holy Spirit. Be obedient to him. Be sanctified. And get rid of the yeast in our lives. Those are the 5 practical things. If you want to think about what you ought to be doing as a Christian, there's your list. Now, notice what I didn't put on there. It didn't say anything about how many times, Lonnie, you got to pick your Bible up. It doesn't talk about how many times you got to go to church. It doesn't talk about how much you have to give the church or give away. It doesn't talk about time. These are the practical things that Jesus gave us and Paul did when he said, listen to God as a priority in your life. Okay, lastly. Nathan Schaefer wrote this once. He said, at the close of life, the question will not be, how much have you gotten? But, how much have you given? Not how much have you won, but how much have you done? Not how much have you saved, but how much have you sacrificed. It will be how much have you loved and served, not how much were you honored. You see, I think some of us just need to reprioritize. Some of us need to be doing the things God wants us to do. We need to drop the things that are busy in our life and get focused on the things of God. Because all of us ought to be doing the things God wants us to do. All of us have to-do lists, but I want to do God's to-do list. Not the ones that life just threw at me or that I brought in on my own circumstances. And some of it's going to be a little bit hard because it might mean shutting some things down or getting away from things that I thought were important or valid. Let them go. What's the worst thing that could happen? What I want to hear is God said, well done, good and faithful servant. So here's your challenge this week. Follow Jesus' marching orders today. Three things. Love God with all your heart and all your soul and your might. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself, Rick. And those cookies. And number three, go and make disciples. Can I be brutally honest with you? If what you're doing in life, think about this. If what you're doing in life doesn't fit into one of those three categories, why are you doing them? Why are you doing them? It's not honoring God. Might be honoring something, but it's not from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we honor again those that sacrificed their lives, gave their lives willingly. But Father, I also thank you for people like Paul and for your son Jesus who died willingly for us, taught us through the years the truths that we need to hear. Father, this message today is hard. It's a practical message, but it's hard to implement. And so, Lord, we all need the Holy Spirit's guidance and help in getting this done. You don't want us doing things that are wasteful, things that are not mindful, things that are not central to your plan. In fact, it might be for the best of reasons, but it almost feels like we're broaching on sin when we're not listening to you, but we're doing what we think is right. God, Jesus never said that what the Jews were doing was against God. They just didn't see God because what they were doing was more important than focusing on God himself. They couldn't even see Jesus. We can get so bothered and enamored and filled with busyness and circumstances that we don't have time for you. And that's who Jesus was speaking about. There's a lot of worthy programs, a lot of worthy activities. I remember thinking I had to sell everything and move. And to be a missionary, that meant I was a good Christian. No, I think listening to you and following you is more important. So, Father, direct us, guide us, lead us. Forgive us when we err, when we fall short. Lord, thank you for this message this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love of your son, Jesus. Lord, let us celebrate and honor this weekend. Let us just remember. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.